I want to read a prayer for us from the book of Psalms. It's very familiar to you, and if you would like to turn to Psalm 27, you're certainly welcome. But I want to begin with this psalm. This was, when I was growing up, the beginning of this was some of my favorite scripture, and I had it highlighted in my Bible. It was one of the first things I ever underlined. But Psalm 27, listen to the way that this is prayed. It says, "The Lord is my light." We just sang that. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet then I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer. You have said, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my rock and my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take courage and wait for the Lord." Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't know if you've ever prayed that psalm. I don't know if you've ever had occasion to pray that psalm where you're under attack and the attack is palpable and you can feel it. And as David was praying, the psalmist was praying there, he could feel the pressure around him. And he cries out to the Lord. But I love his resolve. I love his confidence, right? His confidence in the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's the stronghold of my life." And he says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Right? And he describes some things that are very intense, but he has the utmost confidence in the Lord his God. He has the utmost confidence in him. He will not be shaken. Where does that tenacity come from? Where does that confidence come from? I want to demonstrate it a little bit, and I need Nathan. Where's Nathan? Is he here? Did he leave? Oh, he didn't leave. Okay, I was like, dude, that's crazy. I need Nathan to come up here. Nathan's going to help us understand a little bit this. Okay, so you just stand right there in front, and actually, it'd probably be better to stand right here. Yeah, like right there. I want you to hold on to this. Okay, this is a big job. Okay, so everybody's watching. And the trustees, Tom Stoltz is back there watching. Okay, so stand up straight, okay, and hold this firm. Okay, you ready? Hold it and hold it out. Would you hold it straight out in front of you? Okay, good job. So, okay, hold on tight. Okay, gonna do this for you. Okay. Hope I'm not making anybody thirsty. Okay. Good. Still. It's up. Okay. I'll just. What do you think? Pretty all right. I'm gonna fill it like your mom fills her coffee cup. Okay. Watch this. Okay. All right. That's like surface tension. Oh, okay. Okay. It's okay. It's okay. You're good. You're good. Now. He's shaking a little bit, but it's only because he's nervous. Okay, so now here, let me just hold you. Yeah, see, I'm going to help you, okay? And then I'm going to ask you a question. All right, so first we're going to help you. I'm going to do this, okay? Okay, you're pretty good. You're pretty good. Okay, good job. Now take a drink of that. All right, calms the nerves. Watch your shirt. Okay, good. All right, very good. Now let me ask you a question, Nathan, okay? It's an important question. Why did water come out of the cup? Because why?
Because you were moving it back and forth.
Because I was moving it back and forth. Let me ask it a different way and see if you come up with a different answer. Are you ready? Okay, why did water come out of the cup?
Because you put water in the cup.
Because I put water in the cup. Yeah, good job, man. Right? Very good. All right, thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, yeah. All right. So you see the difference in the questions, right? Why did water come out of the cup? Well, it's because I shook his hand, right? I shook his arm all over the place. That's why water came out of the cup. But when I ask it, why did water come out? Why is water what came out of the cup? Because that's all that's in the cup, right? The only thing that was ever going to come out of that cup is what was inside it. Does that make sense? The only thing that was ever going to come out of there, no matter how it came. So he drank a little bit. He dribbled a little bit. I poured a little bit on the floor and all of that stuff. But no matter how that happened, the only thing that was ever going to come out of there was what was inside, right? You agree? It's the only thing that could come out is water. Doesn't matter how. So if he'd have chucked the cup down the aisle, or if I shake it all over the place, or if I pour it carefully back into the pitcher, no matter what happens, water's the only thing that comes out because that's what was inside it. Okay, so that demonstrates the point that I want to demonstrate. People are the same way, okay? People are the same way. What is inside a person is not readily evident necessarily from the outside, right? Everybody looks good on Sundays, man. Everybody, right? Everybody looks good on Sunday mornings, right? We get our little clothes on, and we come in here, and we put a smile on and those things. And by the way, I encourage you, be real when you come in here, okay? Be real when you come in here. Be authentic. But we look good, and when you meet people, you can't tell what all is going on inside them. But let them come under something, right? Let me come under some stress or some pressure or some shaking, right? And then we're going to find out what's actually in the cup, aren't we, right? I think about roofers. I don't know if James is here today, but James Shear, you know, sometimes when he's roof jobs and these kinds of things, a great time to test the roof is when? In a rainstorm, right? It starts hammering on that roof, and it starts pounding on that roof, and all of a sudden we see, is the roof sound or not, right? And it is, praise the Lord, right? But if there's any sort of weakness or any sort of anything in there, so what is inside is what comes out under pressure, or just on a sunny Tuesday, right? What is inside is what comes out. Same with people. And the psalmist, the most important two words in that psalm, Psalm 27, the most important two words are the first two words. What are they? The Lord, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. So the first blank's on your sheet. Yeah, they're already up there, right? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. It's the Lord. That's how he gets the confidence. It's not him. It's not anyone else. And as I said, this guy, he's facing some pretty serious stuff. He's talking about people coming at him to devour his flesh. Okay, he's talking about armies encamping against him. He is talking about being under very serious attack, right? That pressure, that shaking, things are coming at him. But what's going to come out of him? He says, who am I going to fear, right? Of whom do I have to be afraid? His confidence is in the Lord. He doesn't have to fear. He doesn't have to be afraid. Not because of him, but because of him, right? Because of the Lord. The Lord is my light. The Lord is what illuminates the darkness for me. I love that. And I didn't know Stephen was going to read John today. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you want some homework for the future, when we get into John, the Gospel of John, memorize the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, okay? Just memorize that, and it's going to help you through the whole book. But in that, John talks about dark light, and he talks about Jesus being the light. But the light shines in the darkness. The light, he says, the Lord is my light. The Lord illuminates everything I see. The Lord is how I understand the world. He's my light. He's my salvation, the psalmist prays. The Lord is my salvation. I'm not my own, thank God. I'm not my own salvation. It's the Lord who's my salvation. So of whom am I going to be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, it's they that are going to stumble and fall. The Lord is my stronghold. He's my strong defense. He is my rescue, right? He's the place where I find refuge. And so this is the psalmist's prayer. The reason that he can be as confident as he is those first two words. It's because of the Lord. It's because of the Lord. His whole desire is to be with the Lord, to see God, to worship him and have fellowship with him. And he begs the Lord, teach me your ways, lead me on a level path. Why? Because of my enemies, because of my adversaries. He says, don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. They've risen against me. They breathe out violence. Anybody face things like that? Yeah. I think we all probably do as Christians. If we're going to live, by the way, if the Lord is your light and your salvation and your stronghold, guess what? You're going to have adversaries too, right? We are going to. We should plan on it, right? And so who is our refuge? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so the psalm is written by David. It was David's prayer. It wasn't Nehemiah's prayer, but I'll bet. And Nehemiah had, he had all kinds of Old Testament. Well, he was the Old Testament, but he had all kinds of these scriptures. I'll bet that Nehemiah loved this psalm. I don't know. You know, we have no record of that, but I'll bet that he loved this psalm. It certainly speaks to the kind of life that he lived. So turn over with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. That's where we are. Right? But Nehemiah had this attitude. Nehemiah had this same exact mentality that began with the Lord. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my shelter, my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Only the Lord. Right? This is Nehemiah's mentality. And so we met Nehemiah a couple weeks back, and we saw, just to recap slightly, just a couple of things about him. He was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. God had put him in a place of trust with the king. Right, the king trusted this man with his life. It was the cupbearer's job to protect the king's life, to take that poison just in case the cup was poisoned. Right, he was like Persian secret service. Okay, he was the king's bodyguard. The king trusted him. Right, had his confidence. Now he didn't help him make decisions or anything, but he definitely had the king's life in his hands, so to speak. And so Nehemiah was there in these things. We saw that God put him right there in order to intercede for the people, right? Intercede for the people of Israel. God had laid it on his heart. He had heard about Jerusalem. He had heard about the state of Judah and the state of Jerusalem. And he heard that the walls were destroyed by fire, right? He asked how it was going. And it had been about 90 years since we talked about in Ezra, all the way back when they went over the first time to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship and these kinds of things. And it had been about 90 years since then. It had about 13 years since Ezra went. And now Nehemiah is sitting there and he asks some Jews who come back, hey, how's it going back home, right? Well, he says, they're in shame. They're in trouble. The walls are broken down. The walls are burned by fire. The gates are destroyed by fire. And we saw a couple weeks back, Nehemiah hits the deck, right? He just starts interceding. I was talking about that with a brother this morning. He just starts interceding for his people, starts interceding for the city and just cries out to the Lord. Now, we might say, what's the big deal? It's just walls, right? What's the first thing that they built when they got there? Altar first, amen. Okay, altar first. They had an altar, right? And then they laid the foundation. Then they had a temple. They had a temple, right? Ezra went back, and he was the priest scribe, and we're going to see him again later in this book, but he's the priest scribe, and he goes with the law, and he's skilled in the law, and he teaches them in these things, and he helps them obey. He calls them back to the word of God. And so they had a lot of good things. Why this devastation over walls? Why the devastation over walls? Because the walls established a boundary. The walls established a line, right? They, first of all, they protected the city, and that's just kind of their physical function. They protected the city from invaders, things like this. But they were a line of demarcation, a line of demarcation. They were a means of identification, for God's city, for God's people. And so if you can imagine this, the whole Persian Empire, by the way, expanded from all the way, we know, like Pakistan, all the way through Iraq and Iran, all the way over to Turkey, all the way down to almost Egypt at this point, okay? And so this was a huge area that the Persians controlled, but in that, there was no demarcation of other people's kingdoms, right? They had the cities and they had those things, and they held them kind of loosely, but to put up walls was to draw a line. To put up walls was to draw a line and to identify this place, and that's a big deal. There was no thing that identified this place as God's city, except for the temple. But the walls were a line of demarcation, a line of identification. And so he is understandably broken up about this. Nothing to identify, nothing to say, here is the line where God's city starts. And so the Persian Empire encompassed the empire, or the city of the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. And Nehemiah's heart was grieved about that. He mourns about that. He fasts about that and cries out for months, and he prays and he intercedes for the people of Israel. And in God's perfect timing, and we saw that last week, it was absolutely God's perfect timing all the way down, right? He grants him mercy in the eyes of King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah gets to go back, and he gets to rebuild Jerusalem. And so if you're in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 8 says, "The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. And let's continue in verse 9. This is what he says. He says, "So I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servants heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Let's stop there for a moment. And so he gets to go back, but he is immediately met with opposition, right? We see this right out the gate, and we saw it in Ezra. God's work begins, and immediately there's opposition. Nehemiah gets to go back, and immediately there's opposition. When we do, and Pastor Les brought this out, when we do the will of the Lord, when we're doing God's will, guess what? There's going to be opposition, right? There's going to be opposition. And so Nehemiah arrives on the scene, God's hand on him, and Sanballat and Tobiah, and those names we will hear over and over, right? They are the kind of the faces of the people that surrounded them. They are the ones, the faces of the enemy, and they are greatly displeased. He's come seeking the welfare of God's people. They were under Persian rule, but any sign of help coming to these Jews was irritating to them. But just like the psalmist in Psalm 27, here's a blank on your sheet, God defined Nehemiah and his people. They were God defined. God defined. The psalmist in Psalm 27 was defined by God. God was his light and his salvation. That was the definition of him. Nehemiah was defined by the Lord. The people were defined by God. He came to draw the line. He came to stand up the walls. This is God's city. This is God's territory. Here comes the line. And so Nehemiah spends 3 days. He goes over to Jerusalem. He looks things over, and he surveys the broken and burned walls, and then he addresses the people in verse 17. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "Then I said to them," the people, "you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them that the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and of all the words that the king had spoken to me. I love the order of that, by the way. He told them that the hand of the Lord was on them and what the king had said, right? Okay, and they said, "Let us rise up to build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But here comes the opposition. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant of Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they jeered at us. They despised us. They said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you rebelling against Artaxerxes?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" He draws the line, right? He draws the line with them immediately, right? And we saw the same kind of thing in Ezra when the opposition wanted to inquire and then the opposition wanted to join them. He says, "You know what? You don't have any portion with us." Right, he says to these men, "You have no portion with us. This has nothing to do with you. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no right, you have no portion with us." There's great clarity here. "Let me tell you," he says, "how this is going to go." Right, from the beginning, God's with us, we are going to build, and he identifies himself as God's servant. We are the servants of God. We are the servants of the Most High. Interestingly enough, the only time that Nehemiah confesses fear, at least in the version that I have, is that when he is right in the presence of the king, right when he goes to pray, he says, "Then I was very afraid," but then he prays, right? The rest of this whole book, and all of the things that he does, he's not afraid anymore. Makes all the difference in the world. God's hand is on me. God has called me. God has sent me. I know what I'm doing. I know what he has sent me to do, and I'm not afraid anymore. And so then he stands in front of the people. He says, "Let's do this work. Let's build these walls. Let's do God's will." God had ordained this, and he draws the line for the opposition right away. He says, "This is how this is going to go." And you can almost hear him, right? "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And now the next part of this book, from here all the way through the end of chapter 7, records a period of 52 days. Okay, so he goes, he surveys, he starts to talk to them, he rallies the people, he tells them what God has put in his heart to do for Jerusalem, and then he goes about setting out to build these walls, okay? And so we're just going to kind of crisscross through these things back and forth a little bit to get a feel for how these 52 days went. But let me tell you, these were stressful 52 days, okay? There was a lot of opposition in these 52 days. It's unreal to think about how this must have been. When you picture walls burned by fire and stones and people trying to build them. And the people, by the way, he got to build them were not builders by trade, okay? Some of them may have been, but some of them were priests, right? They were sons and daughters. They were all kinds of people. But the people of Israel, he called them, the people of Judah, called them to build these walls under great opposition, all kinds of opposition. And that was to be expected. They'd been experiencing opposition the whole time. Right, the book of Ezra recorded it too, but Nehemiah and the people of God were God-defined, and I want to add this, they were God-defended, right? They were God-defended. God defined them, and God was going to defend them. That's why he drew that bright line. Yahweh, God has called us to do this, and God is going to see this through. It's entirely up to him. They were God-defined. They were God-defended, okay? Number one there on your sheet. God defended them from outside opposition. God defended them from outside opposition. Outside opposition is expected. It should be. Okay, we expect opposition. God's people should always, and we see this whole book is full of this, God's people should always expect opposition from the outside, right? The light shines in the darkness, right? And the darkness has not overcome it, right? The light hacks off the dark. That's the little paraphrase, right? But the darkness is hacked off by the light. The light shows up, and the darkness is not happy with that, right? And Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 3 this is the judgment. He says, the light has come into the world. People loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. We're not sure entirely why exactly Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem were so upset other than these walls were being erected and they didn't like that, right? But we know probably it's because this is the Lord, right? The Lord and these people. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is establishing borders again for his people, his city. And they are reacting against that, right? They are reacting against the people of the Lord doing the Lord's work. And so this is obviously well before Jesus' time. I don't think Sanballat was worried about his sins being exposed per se, right? But Nehemiah feared the Lord. Nehemiah was rallying the people in the fear of the Lord. And redefining themselves with the fear of the Lord. And we'll see that as we go along. The walls were physical, but the walls were also spiritual. Okay, I'm not spiritualizing the text, but the walls had a spiritual significance here. This is God's territory. See this wall? When you cross the line, this is where God this is where his temple is. All the other gods, not so much, right? And so godlessness outside the wall, right? And so Sanballat was in godless darkness. And when the people showed up in the fear of the Lord, that caused him to be irritated. And over the course of the next 52 days, God's enemies transitioned from, and this is the next blank on your sheet, displeasure to intimidation and violence. And so when they first show up, they're greatly displeased. Then we see they're enraged. They're angered. Then it moves into threats and violence, right? It moves to all kinds of things like this, intimidation and lying. Okay? And so God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, are standing against God's people. And so the building begins in earnest in chapter 3. It records all the groups of people and where they constructed. And so you can read through that list. It's a very interesting list. Like I said, all kinds of different kinds of people. Sons and daughters. There were daughters building too. Priests and nobles. All kinds of people building the wall. And Nehemiah was overseeing this in the face of this opposition. How does the opposition take that, right? So look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you flip the page over to chapter 4, 1 through 3, this is how this was received. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." "Hear, O God," he says. Listen, this is Nehemiah. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together at half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Praise the Lord. The people had a mind to work. So the rebuilding was met with jeering, with verbal bullying, and mocking and making fun. And for us sitting here this morning, especially because we know how this ends, we know where this goes, and we know, but it almost is humorous, okay? The things that they're saying, right? "Oh, you know what? If a fox goes up there, it's going to knock it down," right? Okay, and they're just, they're like these bullies. They're like saying these little childish things. It's childish to us, but I'm telling you what, if you were the Jews building that wall, and you're not even a construction person anyway, and you're trying to revive this wall, and you're trying to pull stones out of the rubble, and everything's trash all around you, and you're reestablishing this, you're probably already questioning some of these things yourself. What are we doing here? I mean, you know, and we saw this when they laid the foundation, right, of the temple. You know, there was great enthusiasm, and all of a sudden, and so I think when Nehemiah stood there in chapter 2 and he said, "Come on, troops, let's go, let's build the wall," I'm sure there was all kinds of, "Yeah, let's get it," right? And then you start building a wall, and you start building it out of rubbish, and you start saying, "You know what, I don't know." Okay, and we see that a little later in the story, but this kind of thing, these jeers were very pointed questions. It's not going to stand, this wall. A stiff breeze is going to knock this thing down. What are you feeble, weak people doing? Why are you doing it? Are you going to sacrifice? What are you trying to do here? And so it's nothing but just a taunt and a jeer and a making fun and a mockery. And we can laugh at it and just say, "Ha, that's kind of stupid." But put ourselves in their place, right? This is a real attack. This is a real attack for them. Okay, and so they're asking probably some of the same questions. Look at verse, starting again in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we're despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." He cries out to the Lord. He says, don't cover their guilt. Now, obviously, Christians, right? Right? This is not the same as New Testament prayer for our adversaries, right? We pray for the salvation of their souls, amen? Okay? But we would pray for that God would enter their space, right? We would pray for God to make them not godless anymore, right? These are godless people that are saying these things, right? And we would pray that the Lord would enter that, right? That they would be saved. Pick it up in verse 7. He says, "When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls," because you saw in verse 6 that the people had a mind to work anyways through this, the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. Anger ensues. Anger continues. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection, day and night. In verse 10, Judah said, "In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing." So this is what the rumors are going around for the people who are building the wall, the people who are in Judah. The strength of the builders failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, "They're not going to know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work." And at that time, the Jews who had lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." Let's stop there. He says, remember the Lord, right? Remember the Lord. Why are we here? The Lord. Those two words, remember the first two words of Psalm 27? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Remember the Lord. He calls them back to the Lord, crying out for them to remember. right? Remember the Lord and fight for your families and your homes. Now, I got to be fair here, okay? And some of you know exactly where I'm going right here, okay? Because I've talked to you about some of you about it. When Ezra went across the land, right, and he had God's women and God's children and God's treasure, right, I made it a point, right, to say that he didn't even take arms with him. He didn't even ask for the king to send any army with him. And he went all the way across that way, and the Lord's hand was on him, and the Lord protected him the whole way, okay? And I made that emphasis, okay? Does Nehemiah trust the Lord? Yes, he absolutely does, okay? Does Nehemiah have the same approach? No, he sure doesn't, right? So the king sure enough sent soldiers with him, right? The king sure enough did this. And then he says, go ahead and get your gun, you know, not your gun, excuse me, okay? But he says, right, get your swords, get your bows, get your spears, stand in the wall, right? Stand in the gaps, okay? So he has a different approach. Here's what I will say, and I'm not going to get any further down this path. I'm going to stop it right here, okay? I would humbly submit that there is a difference between Old Testament Jerusalem and Israel than my house, okay? I just want you to think about that. I'm just going to let that go, right? But two different approaches. Did these men trust the Lord? Absolutely they did. Did they take the same approach? No, they sure didn't, right? But the good hand of God was upon them, amen? He absolutely was with him. And he says, and I love this, over here later on in the chapter, he says, our God will fight for us, down in 19 and 20, okay? So if you look down there, right, he says, he lays out a plan for the people to rally together. If they're attacked, he says, the city spread out. If they attack us over here and you hear the trumpet, then rally over here. And then he says, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah's trust was in the Lord. His trust was in God. God defined him, and he knew that God would defend him. Right? He knew that God would defend them. He knew God's hand and his eyes were upon his people. Right? And so that's what he knew. The weapons are not the emphasis, right? The Lord trusting in him is the emphasis, but they absolutely use this. And he says, and this is the famous part of Nehemiah, right? He says, we kept one hand on our work and one hand on our sword, right? We didn't even take the things off to go to bed and these things, right? And so that's how that went for them, okay? And so Nehemiah had this trust in the Lord. He said, our God will fight for us. And I'm going to end a little bit talking about the practicality of him. Right? He's very practical. But the narrative continues over in chapter 6, okay? And we see this opposition continue. So flip the page to chapter 6, okay? We see the opposition come with more intensity, more personal attacks against Nehemiah himself, not just the people, right? And when Sanballat and co. Hear that there's no breach left in the wall, they send a message to Nehemiah. That's how chapter 6 opens. I'm going to summarize that part for us. But chapter 6 opens with these guys sending a message to Nehemiah four different times. They say, hey, Nehemiah, why don't you come out and meet with us? Tell you what, none of this has worked. We've been super angry. All of this is going on, but none of this has worked. And so he says, hey, come out to the woods. You know, we just want to talk, right? Okay, silly, right? Four times he does this. Four times Nehemiah says, no way, right? Absolutely not. I'm not going out there, right? He just says, I've got this work to do. It makes no sense for me to come to you, okay? And so when the invite doesn't work, which of course it wouldn't, right? When the invite doesn't work, they change tactics a little bit. So look at this starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 6. This is what they say. This is what Tobiah and Sanballat start to say to him. He says, there's a letter, right? There's a letter in his hand, and in the letter was written this. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports, so now come and let us take counsel together. Right? And then I sent to him saying, no such things, as you say, have ever been done, right? For you are inventing them out of your own mind, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking that their hands will drop from the work, and it shall not be done. But now he prays to God, now, O God, strengthen my hands. But he says to Nehemiah, everybody's saying this. Tell you what everybody's saying out there, Nehemiah. Everybody is saying that you are going to proclaim yourself as king over Jerusalem, that there's a new king in town. And that means, with the walls, right, that you're standing against the king of Persia. And that's going around. And you know what? King Artaxerxes, he sent you out here. He trusted you to do this, right? He trusted you to build these walls and to reestablish this. And he's going to find out that you're just trying to be king. And you know what that's going to be like. Everybody's saying this. We know about it. And so would you please, let's just come talk, right? Why don't you come out and talk to us for a little bit, right? And Nehemiah, right, says absolutely not. You're inventing these things out of your own mind, right? You're inventing these rumors. You can hear the psalmist. Remember in Psalm 27, he says that they're coming at with lies, right? My adversaries come at me. They breathe out violence, right? These kind of things. This is the kind of attack that Nehemiah is experiencing. Exactly the same kind of thing, right? We hear this echo of Psalm 27. Lord, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. False witnesses have arisen against me. And they're breathing out violence. So one last strategy from Sanballat is a scene at the end of chapter 6. He can't get Nehemiah to come out to him so he can harm him. Maybe he can just get him to hide at the end of chapter 6. Maybe he could just get him to hide deep inside Jerusalem so that everyone knows that he's weak, everyone knows that he's afraid, and so all the people will catch that contagious fearfulness. So look at verse 10 of chapter 6. This is what he says. Sorry, Alyssa. He says, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, and Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man, such as I, could go into the temple and live to save my life? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent them, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could not, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And so he prays again, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God. According to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And so they change tactics. They say, you know what? Guess what? They're coming to kill you. Come, let's, you know what? Let's go all the way into the temple. You just disappear, right? So here's this leader who said, come, let's build the wall. Come, let's establish the border. Come, let's obey the Lord. And they all say, yes, let's go. And he's helping them persevere through all of this outside opposition. What would it do to them if the leader of their troops went into the temple, locked himself in the temple and just sat there? You cut the head off that, and there's nothing but bad that happens after that, right? They're already battling discouragement. They're already battling all of these things, the opposition from outside. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to hire people to influence. We also see, by the way, the influence that Tobiah had within the walls of Jerusalem, right? And we find out later that he's actually related, right, to some of these people. And there's continuing conversation and communication going back and forth between the outside opposition and the people around Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sin against the Lord. I'm not giving into intimidation. I'm not giving into fear. I'm going to do this. And so he continues. God's people in the Old Testament face this. Guess what? God's people in the New Testament face this. God's people today face this. We face this not just as individuals, but as the church. This isn't necessarily just talking about a bad time at work or a bad time with whatever. It could be, right? It could absolutely be, but God's people face outside opposition just this way today. Same kinds of thing, right? We expect that. We expect the darkness to be hacked off at the light. But just because it's expected doesn't mean it's not painful, right? Some of us deal with these kinds of things, and the church on occasion as a whole, FBF or other churches deal with these kind of things on occasion. And just because we don't expect it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Right? Doesn't mean it doesn't wear on us and it's not painful. Right? It is difficult. It can be discouraging. But Nehemiah and the people of God withstood because God defined them, right? It's because of the Lord. Who's the hero of Nehemiah? Is it Nehemiah? No, it's the Lord. Right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life, right? But if the Lord is the stronghold here, right? And he is, right? Then it's the Lord who will defend us. It's the Lord who defines us. And so Nehemiah stood on his identity in the Lord. He stood by the God who defined him and the God who defended him. And so that's the withstanding and God defending him and defending them against the outside opposition. But now flip back one page to chapter 5. I wanted to do it this way. And this is really Nehemiah's journals. And so basically what he's doing is chronicling everything that happened in these 52 days. But in these 52 days, he got all kinds of opposition from the outside. But in chapter 5, number 2 on your sheet there, God defended them from inside opposition too. God defended them from inside opposition. And while outside opposition is expected and outside opposition is difficult and painful, guess what? Inside opposition, first of all, usually we don't expect it, and it's super painful. Right? It's super hurtful, opposition from the inside. Right? Unexpected and very painful, this is. Look at the first verses of chapter 5. It says, "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and the vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it because, for the men have our fields and our vineyards." And so we see this going on among the people of God. God has called his people to reestablish worship. God has called his people to reestablish the boundaries, and he's getting everything set up, right, to reestablish worship in this pagan culture, in this pagan place. They're struggling, they're battling, they're persevering in this hard work and all this outside opposition. And it's shocking, but some within God's people have seen this as an opportunity for gain. They have looked at the circumstances and the tragedy and these things, and they've seen a kind of an opportunity to make some money, to capitalize on the suffering. Right? They've discovered a way to do that. This grueling and desperate situation becomes a means of gain for them. They were dealing with a ton of difficulty. They were weary from the work, and we learn that they're short on food. No surprise. You're doing a whole bunch of work. You got a whole bunch of people. There's probably not a lot of farming and things and these kind of things going on. And guess what? They're short of food. There's a famine. They were hungry. They were out of money. So they were mortgaging their land and their homes to their brothers so they could eat and so they could pay their taxes. They were selling their kids even into servitude, their own kinsmen, because of their debts. And their brethren were happy to lend to them, but they were charging interest. They were happy to give things to them, those that had need, and they were expecting it back with interest. With interest. And so famine and poverty and desperation among God's people threatened them in ways that were probably more dangerous than even the outside opposition. Can you imagine that? The outside opposition, they're outside, right? Yahweh is our God, right? Yahweh is our king. We follow him. We're working together for him, and we're in mission together for him with his purpose. His good hand is upon us. And yeah, of course, they're going to push on us. Okay, right? But then when it starts to happen in, right? Then there's people taking advantage of other people, right? Then there's that. That's far more dangerous, right, than the outside opposition. Far more dangerous, this thing that threatens to implode, right, the community of God, the community of God. And Nehemiah, he finds out about this and rightly responds in righteous anger, and he calls them back to focus, and he calls them back to restoration. Look at verse 6. He says, "I was very angry when I heard this outcry of these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You're exacting interest from his brother? And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us?" And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, of the enemies?" Let's stop there. He responds in anger. He responds, and he calls this assembly. Listen, they knew better than this. Okay? We actually, interestingly enough, talked about this in small group. We were talking about Isaiah. But God, from the beginning in Leviticus, and you can look it up, it's Leviticus chapter 25, okay? But God, from the beginning, had said to his people, you don't charge interest to your brothers, right? It's okay to lend to them, right? That's fine. And even expect it to come back when they could, right? He said, you lend to them, that's fine. But you do not capitalize on your brothers, right? You do not take advantage of them that way. You don't have that usury among your brethren. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. And so they knew better than this. They knew the law, and he was calling them back to the law. The next blank's there on your sheet. God's people had allowed self-focus to divide them. They allowed self-focus to divide them. They weren't walking in the fear of the Lord. They had their eyes on themselves, and that had taken their eyes off the Lord, and division came. Division came. And so Nehemiah rebukes them. By the way, when Nehemiah calls this big assembly, what was not going on? If everybody's assembled in the middle dealing with this big sin problem, what isn't happening? The work, right? You see how sin works? You see how that goes, right? When everything just stops because we got to deal with this big old thing, then guess what, right? Now, that's the Lord's work too. We got to deal with sin, amen, right? But the work on the walls was not being done through all this, right? And so he has this meeting. He calls them to account, and I love that he does it in front of everybody. And they can't find a thing to say, and he makes them promise, right? And I'm going to summarize this because I want to get through this. He makes them promise, give it all back, right? Stop charging interest. Return the fields. Do what is right by your brethren, right? Do what is right by your brethren. And so he sets it right. He calls them back to the fear of the Lord. It's very interesting that the outside oppression came from people who were not fearing the Lord, right? Because they were godless. The inside oppression or the inside opposition came when the people stopped fearing the Lord, right? He says, and that's right out of Leviticus. He says, you're not walking in the fear of the Lord, right? And so the fear of the Lord on the outside, the fear of the Lord on the inside is what is actually needed. Number three on your sheet, God defended his people from outside and inside opposition. God moved Nehemiah to prayerful and practical perseverance. Prayer and perseverance and practicality. We talked through the number of things. Lots of people, there are books about Nehemiah, and we study him for his leadership, right? God gave him all that skill, right? God gave him all that that skill to do these things. But we learn some things, okay? So now let me be very careful. This is not, right, a sermon about this. All of this directly applies to us, okay? Because some of it doesn't, right? But the principles do, right? God's work, right, experiences opposition, right? Opposition comes at us as God's people. From the outside, God, if we're not careful in church, we got to be careful. If we're not careful, opposition can arise from even within this room, right? Right, even within this body, right? When we take our eyes off the Lord, we stop fearing him and walking in him, then guess what? Division happens, right? Division happens. And so those principles are exactly the same. The tactics of the enemy are exactly the same, right? The enemy was Sanballat and these guys. That was the human face of the enemy. The enemy was those who were kind of abusing their brothers and sisters. Who's the real enemy? Satan, right? He's the enemy of God's people, right? And we know the scriptures. The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, right? He's coming at us. And so we need to be alert, right? And there are people who have shared podcasts and interesting things very, very recently about these kinds of things. But attacks from without and attacks from within. We are in a battle as God's people, right? But that song that we sang, we have armor for this battle, right? Did you hear that line? Strong enough to last the war, right? Strong enough to last the war. And I don't have the reference on your sheet, and you don't probably need it, but Ephesians chapter 6, right, starting in verse 10, right, talks about the armor of God, right, talks about the armor of God. But let me read this for us before we close. Ephesians 6, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Listen, we are given everything that we need. And I'm going to fill in the last blank there. And Nehemiah did not shift from God's definition and defense. Like, he never shifted from that. But neither should we. Hear me say this. The armor is for the spiritual. We don't wrestle against each other. And we don't even wrestle against the people that are coming at us out there. Amen? That is not the true wrestle, right? The true wrestle is the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Here's what the Lord has impressed upon me just this week, okay? And actually, it wasn't even in sermon study. It was because I was praying this passage of scripture for people. I was walking back and forth in here, and I was praying this passage for a certain individual. But I'm also trying to memorize Ephesians, right? And so, guess what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places. We have been blessed, right? If you're in Christ this morning, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the very place where this battle takes place, right? The armor that is delineated and described for us, that to which we should pay attention, is already ours in Christ. Amen? Always, we have armor for this battle, and it's strong enough to last the war. It's in Christ. Right? In Christ, we are God-defined, and we are God-defended. Okay? In Christ, we have everything that we need for this battle. Only in Christ. Without Christ, guess what? We're self-defined, and we're self-defended. And we're going to be defeated. Right? We're going to be defeated. Right? Unless we have our sins forgiven by Christ, unless we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, we will fail. Right? We will fail. As individuals, we will fail as groups. It won't matter. Right? And so here's the gospel appeal. We need to be in Christ. Amen? You need to be in Christ. I don't know if you're trying to live on your own. I don't know what kind of trust you're having if you're trusting in yourself. But if you've not come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've not been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus, then you will fail. It is going to be destruction, right? But with him, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one. We lack nothing. So Christian, hear me, if you're a Christian, you have everything you need. No matter what kind of week you had, no matter what kind of week you're faced with, no matter what kind of 52-day period you've got coming your way with outside opposition, inside opposition, all the opposition, in Christ, only in Christ we have everything that we need, right? God is my light and my salvation. God is the stronghold of my life in Christ. Whom shall I be afraid of? And so we don't face the world with fear. We don't face the opposition with fear because of Christ inside us. Because of Christ inside us. If you don't know him, and I was praying this morning with pastors, we prayed about people not playing games. You know, don't play games and trust in yourself. Right? Don't try to get to heaven by working hard. Don't try to get to heaven any other way. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus, it's Jesus who died on the cross. It's Jesus who took the penalty. It's Jesus who rose again from the dead. And it's Jesus who will save you if you call upon him. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? But Christians, you're empowered. You're strengthened, right, through Jesus Christ. I have questions in your bulletins, okay? And I just kind of went through some of those. But I would encourage you to really think through those things. One of them is God is your light and your salvation and your stronghold. Are there ways that your life suggests otherwise? Right? That was convicting even to me. Are there ways? I say this, right? God is my light and my salvation, right? I'm absolutely equipped in Christ. Are there ways in my days, in my weeks, that seem to suggest that I am not living that way? Those are the things, right? Those are the things that I need to confess and repent, right? Those are the things that I need to get out there, right? Let's pray together. Father God, I do thank you, Lord, for I thank you for the book of Nehemiah, Lord. We see in these verses, Lord, that there's nothing new under the sun. Lord, Satan has been coming at your people ever since there were your people, Lord God. And I am so thankful, Lord, to know the truth that in Christ we are perfectly equipped, Lord, perfectly and completely and totally equipped for the battle that we face. Lord, help us always ever to trust you. Help us always ever, Lord, to call upon you, our light and our salvation. We pray that you would define and defend us and help us, Lord, to hide in you and to walk in your strength and to worship you. And so, God, I just pray that you have your will in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.